Let's, I invite you please to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus again and to the 20th chapter, the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. And I do not want us to seem like a jack-in-the-box, because Richard just said you may be seated, but may I please ask us to stand for the reading of this text of Scripture, Exodus 20. And we'll read together. I will read aloud, you read silently, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge before you today that when we come to the Ten Commandments, we are not popular. We don't come to a passage of Scripture that is popular with men, popular in our culture, our society, our generation. This is not a place that's frequented, and particularly this commandment. Around us at every turn are Christians who tell us that this commandment is rarely violated today, who tell us that there are more important things to preach on than the second commandment. Oh God, help us. Help us, Lord, to see the value, the worthiness of this study. May we be a people who are changed today because of the blessed value of your word. Come now and help us. Attend with us. Fill us to the uttermost with your Spirit. Deliver us from our selfish, self-centered thinking, and may our thoughts and our eyes be upon Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you'll remember from last week that the Decalogue is normally divided into two parts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. Today we continue with the first table of the law. Remember last time we mentioned the first commandment addresses the object of our worship, Jehovah, our God. The second commandment addresses the order or method or means of our worship. The third commandment addresses the manner of our worship. And the fourth commandment addresses the time of our worship. So again, the second commandment, the one that we are addressing today, addresses the order, the method or means of our worship. Today's outline. One, what is required in the second commandment? Two, what is forbidden in the second commandment? Three, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? And then a conclusion or application. If you want to see the four points, the three points, open up your hymnal to the shorter catechism, questions 50 through 52. You'll see the points of the sermon. The shorter catechism, questions 50 through 52. On page 873 in your hymnals. And so now we begin. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, verse 32, God says, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God says, if I've commanded it, do it. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. In Matthew 28, verse 20, Christ said, teaching them to observe, this is in the baptism passage, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Well, brethren, we have introduced to us here now a tremendous statement regarding how God wants us to live our lives. Not just to do our worship, how God wants us to live our lives. And here we have introduced what is commonly known as the regulative principle of worship. There are basically two schools of thought in historic Christendom regarding how our worship is to be conducted. One school of thought is what is known as the normative principle. And it basically says that we can include those elements that are not prohibited in Scripture. In other words, if the Scripture does not condemn it, it is lawful for us to practice it. This is commonly used, this principle, in the Anglican Church, which the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, you may not know this, but they're Orthodox, and the Lutheran Church, which in its basic Augsburg Confession is an Orthodox Church. But they embrace what's known as the normative principle. If God doesn't condemn it, it's okay for us to have it in our worship. The second principle is also known as the regulative principle. And I'm quoting now. Whatever is commanded in Scripture by command, precept, or example, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is required, and that whatever is not commanded or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is prohibited. And this regulative principle is embraced by most Presbyterian and Reformed churches. It is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's also taught in the, for some reason I can't remember the name of the confession now, the Heidelberg Confession of Faith, and it's taught in our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And it basically says, when it comes to God's worship, we are to do what He has told us to do. We are not to add to it, and we are not to take from it. So our worship is regulated by God's prescription in the Word of God. So we have the normative, and we have the prescriptive. The normative, and we have the regulative. Now there is a new principle that's become very popular in our generations called the informed principle of worship. The informed principle of worship. And it says that those things that can be validly deduced, those things that can be validly deduced from a proper application of Scripture using good and necessary consequence are acceptable. Those things that can be validly deduced from a proper application of Scripture using good and necessary consequence are acceptable. Now that may not, if you're really a regulative principle person, you think, well, if it's called the informed principle, it certainly must be wrong. If it's contemporary, it must be wrong. But actually, the informed principle, as stated, is just the same thing as what the regulative principle says, that whatever that which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is required. And the informed principle says validly deduced from a proper application of Scripture using good and necessary consequence. It's a statement, it's a very similar statement. The reason that we don't care for it that much is we ask the question, why was it necessary to come up with another principle? And it's because of the application. Normally those who embrace what they call the informed principle look very normative in their worship. We embrace the regulative principle here. Now, the problem I always had with the regulative principle, when I first heard it, I said, well, that sounds like a regulative principle says, if God commands it, that's what we're supposed to live. We're not to add to it or take from it. Well, that's how we're supposed to worship. And I always wondered, well, that's true for all of my life, isn't it? Yes. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? We should not do anything in our lives that we cannot come up with a good biblical justification for doing it. Our lives are positively lived as living vessels of worship to the Almighty. Every moment we breathe is to be for Christ. Now we all know we fall very far short of that, don't we? But God forbid that we begin to say, no, there are parts of my life that I don't have to be giving to pure adoration of God and being caught up with the glory of who He is. There are unique points, though, to our corporate worship. Just insofar as, like, when, for instance, when we come to the Lord's table, it's a special time. It's not a means of special grace, but it is a special means of grace. And we're not having the Lord's table today, so we don't have that special means of grace today. But we are here to worship together, and we have that special means of grace. We didn't have it yesterday. We didn't have it Thursday. We didn't have that special means of grace. We weren't together to worship together. Wednesday night, many of you were together. I was in Louisville. I was not with you, but you were together, many of you, for the special means of grace of prayer. It was an act of worship. But that doesn't mean we didn't worship yesterday. We worshiped yesterday. We had our private worship, and our life was lived as an act of worship. But these are different contexts. We especially want to apply the regulative principle to the corporate, formal worship of God. Because God does so in His Word, regularly. He's very concerned about how we corporately worship Him. And so we uniquely apply the regulative principle to our corporate worship, but we don't exclude it from every area of our lives. Secondly, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So it forbids the worshiping of God by images. Note the text in front of us, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5a. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So we are not to make any likeness of anything, and we are not to serve anything of that likeness. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 15 through 19. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude. I'm sorry, brethren, I'm starting to read. I'm so excited here. I've got such a long message. I'm rushing. Now I don't hear the pages turning anymore. We'll start again. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of, note here, any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Note, please, in the Exodus 20 passage and the Deuteronomy passage, God is careful to point out we're not to take any likeness of anything and use it as a means to represent to us our God, Jehovah. He's even explicit in the Deuteronomy passage to say, even the likeness of a male or a female. And he points out in verse 19 that the Lord God made these things. He divided them. They were created by Him. They are part of the creation. They are not the creator. And so the things themselves are not the means through which we bring our worship to God. Now let's look to Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 22 through 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, brethren, there are two extremes that come in application to this. We're talking about the fact that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images. There are two extremes that result from this. One extreme applies to the making of anything that could be used as an idol. In other words, you cannot make a drawing of a bird or a fish or a donkey or a deer because you made an image of something God created. In fact, Matthew Henry notes that the Jews, at least after the captivity, thought themselves forbidden by this commandment to make any image or picture whatsoever. Hence, the very images which the Roman armies had in their ensigns were called an abomination to them, Matthew 24:15. Especially when they were set up in the holy place, of course, as a means of worship. But the Romans may have had a lion or a lamb, and the Jews would say, no, that's an abomination to me. And so if you take this extreme position, you believe that man is not to be artistic in creating any images. That's a pretty extreme position. There are a few people that embrace it, and I have to say, well, I appreciate the fact that you're being careful. Thank the Lord that you are taking the Word of God and saying, He says right in the Word, thou shalt not make unto thee any images, I'm not doing it. I appreciate that. I think it's a bad interpretation because God Himself in the Word of God told them to make images. You remember the angels over the Holy of Holies? Do you remember how He told them to make the brazen serpent? So, and that was a picture of Christ. And the Holy of Holies is a picture of God's mercy. So, then they would say, well, that's an exception. If God says to do it, I'm going to do it. But otherwise, I'm not going to do it because He says not to do it. But I think there's a better way. Now, there's another extreme. And this is the extreme that's most popular today. It's the one you're hoping I'm going to say today, many of you. You're going to hope that I say, this is what I had. That's a good one. And this extreme says that it applies only to actual worshiping of an idol. So that you create something as an idol, and you say, this is my idol. This encompasses my God. And I'm going to bow down before this thing, and it's going to be my God. Okay. And then you say, that's idolatry. That's wrong. The scriptures speak about that elsewhere where it says, you take a piece of wood, you cut it, and then you bow down to it, and you worship that creation rather than the creator. How absurd. Thing's going to rot. It can burn. It can be destroyed. How ridiculous. It is. It's just really ridiculous. It's absurd. And there are people on earth that do create idols and worship them. Worship the idol. They bow down to it, and they kneel before it. So, of course, I'm going to condemn that. Why wouldn't I condemn that? I've got to condemn that. The scriptures clearly condemn that. So some of you are thinking, okay, good, let's move on. No. No. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images. by images. Now I was brought up a Roman Catholic. I went to Mass. My parents went to Mass every day. Every day I went to school, I went to Mass. And we had Mary and we had Christ. We had all these statues and we had pictures of the Stations of the Cross. We had stained glass windows with Jesus in them. And I was taught from when I was a little boy that these were not idols. These are just images, reflections of what God is for us. We do not worship these idols. That would be idolatry. That would be idolatry. We worship the God behind them. These were given to us as means to help us see God, to understand Him better. Some people couldn't read, so we drew pictures for them. And so we draw pictures of Christ so we can see what He looks like. And you may say, that sounds reasonable. That's what the Roman Catholics teach, brethren. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now, we know that the Roman Catholic Church rewrote the Ten Commandments. Did you know that they rewrote the Ten Commandments? They didn't take this commandment out of the Bible. It's in their Bible. But they made it part of the first commandment. So the second commandment to the Roman Catholics is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So the fifth commandment to the Roman Catholics is, thou shalt not murder. The fourth commandment to the Roman Catholics is, remember thy father, honor thy father and thy mother. So they're all out of sync. And they took the tenth commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet, and they divided it into two commandments. They said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and then they said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. They made it two commandments. Maybe you didn't know that. Now the reason they did that, in my opinion, and historically most Orthodox theologians say this, is because they wanted to cover the fact that the Roman Catholic Church had a lot of idols, had a lot of images. Even though the Church itself taught, they taught me, they probably taught Gabe, they probably taught Kevin this, these are not God. These are representations of God to help us worship Him better. That's what we were taught. The same thing most evangelical Christian parents say to their children when they open up a Bible storybook and they say, that's not Jesus, that's just a picture of Jesus to help us understand Him better. Now, the position I am teaching today is the position that that image of Christ on the stained glass window, the image of Christ in the painting, the image of God in the Sistine Chapel, these wonderful works of art that have been given to us from generations by the greatest artists of all time are violations of the second commandment. It's not a popular position. Okay. There are many Orthodox people, many Orthodox Reformed Baptists, they disagree with me on this one. I understand that, and I respect them, but I want you to know, brethren, I am teaching the position that has been embraced by the overwhelming majority of evangelical Christianity throughout history. It is the Puritan position. And I also know that I work for a wonderful institution that has the largest collection of Sacred Heart on the Western Hemisphere. And I also realize the tremendous tension that they have there. Well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to burn Raphael? I don't know if they have a Raphael. They've got some great painter there. I can't remember who it is, but they've got one of his paintings there. And that's a moral dilemma they have to deal with. I'm glad I'm not the one that's in the position that has to make that decision. And we're out of order when we start going all over the time. It's a violation of the second commandment! And we're very condemning and unkind to our brethren. We're out of order when we do that. But before God, I cannot in good conscience say that the second commandment only applies to the making of images that we declare are idols and we're going to bow down and worship the image as God. Matthew Henry says, it is certain that it forbids making any image of God, for to whom can we liken Him, or the image of any creature for a religious use. So somebody might say to me, okay then, Joseph, you're saying that thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. So are you saying, Joseph, that I should not make a picture of a fish And I would say to them, yes, you should not make a picture of a fish if in any way that fish represents to you the God that you worship. You follow that? Do not make any picture in any way, in your imagination or physically, that represents to you in any way as an image of the God that you worship. Some would say, well, Christ himself was a metaphor. The mystery, they take the mystery of the incarnation, the God-man, and they say, well, Christ was human. They saw him. Was that idolatry? Do I have to respond to that? You're taking the mystery of the God-man and using it as a defense for images of Christ when he was God in flesh dwelting among us? They would say, well, was not the brazen serpent on the pole a metaphor of Christ? So did it not represent God to us? I'll tell you, when I get down to kneel before my God, images of a serpent on a pole don't come to my mind. But I'll tell you what images do come to my mind that I have to blot out. Images of Jesus and images of God Almighty with the beard that I've gotten from mainly from Roman Catholic art. And that is the infinite God. For to whom can we liken him? Isaiah 40 verse 18, Isaiah 40 verse 15. We're talking about the infinite God, Jehovah. To whom can we liken him? So I believe it's best in our faithfulness to the second commandment that we avoid any representations in any way that would be to us indicators of the God that we worship. Now you could say, well, yes, but Joseph, God is revealed in the fish. He is. He's revealed in wood. He's revealed in you. He's revealed in the stars. He says that. But when I get down on my knees to pray to my God, I don't think about wood, fish, and stars. But I do have images that come into my mind that I wish weren't there, that were planted in my mind throughout my life, through my parents, through my church, through my school, and I wish they weren't there. Because God cannot be perceived that way. All right, secondly, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Let's look at Leviticus 10. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 10. Verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now you may be wondering, what does this have to do with the second commandment? Well, the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee anything, any graven image or anything. Thou shalt not make unto thee anything for worship. Let's look at what it says. Thou shalt not make of thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Here we have Nadab and Abihu. They're trying to worship God. Leviticus 10, verse 1. We have no reason to think that Nadab and Abihu are insincere. We actually don't have reason to think that Nadab and Abihu are willfully disobedient, even though we do know that they were offering something that he forbid. We don't know if they were ignorant. We don't know. We do know that they took to them a censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire. Now, what does that mean, strange fire? It just means it's a fire that wasn't built the way God told them to build it. They didn't worship God the way he appointed in his word. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And what did God do? Did he say, well, this is clever. Look at these nice fellows. They're worshiping me with fire. They're, They're taking their censer and they're coming to worship me. Did he accept their worship? Look at verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, brethren, we believe that all of morality, that which is right, that which is wrong, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we believe that all of morality and all the Ten Commandments are summarized in loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So here we find Nadab and Abihu endeavoring to love the Lord their God. Apparently. Endeavoring to love Him. Endeavoring to worship Him. But they're doing it by a means that God has not appointed. In fact, they're doing it by a means that He commanded them not to do. And God killed them. You remember the story of Uzzah with the ark? They were carrying the ark. And when he reached up to steady it, what did God do to Uzzah? And then the review of that was David said, we did this the wrong way. We did it in the way that God had not commanded us. And then he judged us. So we see here the morality of God's worship being revealed. God takes very seriously how He is to be worshipped. He defines it. And when we step out of His bounds, we are guilty. Whether we're sincere or not, that's not the key. Well, I was sincere. Okay. Well, I'll be real open with you, brethren. I may be a very sincere man. But my conscience condemns me. I am sincerely wrong most of the time. I'm just a sinner. And so it is our job to find out what God wants and to do that. And nothing more and nothing less. Look at Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2. Verses 18 to 23. Colossians 2, 18 to 23. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And to help bring clarity to that last verse, listen to me read it out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I've come out of that, brethren. I came out of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, I was taught to pray to angels. I was taught to pray to the saints. I even remember my father. My father's uncle was a Roman Catholic priest, Father Albin. And when Father Albin died, I was at his funeral. In fact, I was an altar boy at his funeral. And I went to my father afterwards and I said, Dad, I'm going to miss Father Albin. My dad says, well, he's still with you and you can still pray to him. You can pray to, I said, why would I pray to Father Albin? Well, Father Albin's closer to God than you are now. He's in heaven. So you can, and I remember as a boy praying to Father Albin. I remember after my father died, praying to my father. So, well, I'll take the same logic. My dad's in heaven. He's closer. Okay. And the Roman Catholics, they say, well, don't you ask each other to pray for each other? Kevin, don't you ask me to pray for you? Don't I ask you to pray for me? So why not ask Father Alvin and my father? They're closer to God. Right? We're just extending the command into heaven. Okay? Well, that's absurd. But worse than absurd, it is clearly unbiblical. We have only one advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. No angels. But we find that the verse 23 is, the verses assembled here and summed up in verse 23, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, goes beyond Romanism. The Seventh-day Adventists have dietary laws. How many Christians do you know? I mean, every church has at least one of these. And that includes this church. Somebody who goes around telling everybody that they have to eat this and they shouldn't eat that. Every single church has at least one of these. And you know who you are. It's better for you to eat vegetables because God designed man to eat vegetables. So we have vegans in the church. God wants you to eat, drink milk that's not pasteurized because God didn't design milk in a pasteurized way. Well, I would just say to you, well, you know, when it came out of the udder, should I suck there? Because as soon as I put it in a container, I've had man's influence involved. And when I transported it, can I transport it with fuel? Because God didn't design fuel with a combustion engine. Man designed that. I digress. There are many streams of conservative Christianity, not just Romanism, not just Seventh-day Adventists, conservative Christianity that have come up with streams of external religion. I told you about the guy on the radio. You know the Ten Commandments, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't smoke, don't drink. Don't wear sleeveless clothing. Don't go to the theater. Don't send your children to schools. Don't dance. Don't cut your hair. Don't use a bottle to feed your children. Don't eat pork. We've all heard it, haven't we? We've all heard it. So let's not just be pointing our fingers at the Romanists. We're all Romanists inside. We all have a tendency to want to add to God's religion an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I can say, brethren, when I said you all know who you are, that I have nobody in mind. I can say before God with an open conscience, every church I've been in has people that say these things. And I'm glad to say that I don't remember anybody here ever preaching that to me, any of these things to me. Otherwise, I wouldn't have brought it out in this sermon. But I know you've got to be there. Now, these commands, listen, this is important. These commands may be positive, these external commands that are beyond Scripture. They may be positive, and they may be helpful. But I'll tell you that the Pharisees had a lot of really good commands. If I had a neighbor, I'd like him to be a Pharisee. Because I'd know that he would take good care of his lawn, and he'd be very religious, and he'd be very moral. But we must be careful before we pronounce them as biblical or even necessary helps to stem our sinful passions. The only way we can stem our sinful passions is by running to Jesus Christ and pleading with God Almighty to help us learn the disciplines of loving Him. All the raking of our conscience, all the ripping and whipping of our backs and our minds by our trying to do better will not make us holy. Only God will make us holy. And so we learn the art of running to Christ. Fresh applications of the gospel. That's what draws us together in Christian love. That's what draws us to our Savior in Christian love. But these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayer. That's regulative. That's regulative. Acts 2:42. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' teachings, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. We need to come to the Lord's Day, worship together. We need to be fellowshipping together. We need to be having the Lord's table together. We need to be dining together. And we need to be praying together. And if you say, well, I am really good at telling you what your diet needs to be, but you're not really good at making it to prayer meeting, you're violating the second commandment. Now, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He has to His own worship. First, God's sovereignty over us. He says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." God's judgment is upon the presumptuous sinner, but God's mercy is upon His children who are loving and obedient. He is our God. Turn to Psalm 95, the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. And I might add in parenthetically here, it's appropriate for us to have many psalms sung in our worship. It's a matter of obedience. I recently asked Seth, I said, try to work at least one psalm into every worship service. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. O come, let us worship. Verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, let me ask you, clearly, we know that God is our sovereign God, and He's calling us to worship and bow down. Let me ask you, when was the last time you knelt before God? When's the last time you knelt before God? When's the last time you knelt in family worship? You know, in some churches, they've got these, I forget what they're called, they're little things that pop down to kneel on during worship. In the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you could just time it. You know, it's time to kneel, it's time to stand, time to sit. And I'm not saying we should have those in our worship services. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. The Word of God tells us, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, the Lord, our Maker. Brethren, there has to be within our hearts a posture of reverence and awe that when we're taken up with the glory of who the Lord is, we want to fall prostrate before Him. When's the last time you felt that way? We are in a generation that worships God like this. Laid back worship. Dude, God is so cool. The scriptures say, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We don't make the worship up. He designs it. He deserves to be the designer. We follow Him. The next psalm, Psalm 96, verses 9 and 10. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You think of the holiness of God? It's beautiful. It's not marred. It's beautiful. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And then He says, fear before Him, all the earth. God is a God to be feared. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns. See, say among the heathen that the Lord reigns, not the heathen. The Lord reigns. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. But we're in a day when the heathen reign. What do we need to do to help the seeker-sensitive heathen? What do we need to do to help the seeker-sensitive heathen in our worship? I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to say among them that the Lord reigns, not them. We need to also tell them that the world also shall be established. It shall not be ruled, moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And then we're going to tell them, you're going to be judged righteously. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to help you feel better about yourself, but I'm going to help you feel good about the righteous one who, when you are judged, will stand in your stead and be your righteousness for you. This is the man who will judge the world righteously. And when God looks upon you, the heathen, when you are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, He will say, perfect! Perfect in the beauty of holiness! Now, what kind of a worship do I want to have? Do I want to have a worship that makes the heathen feel very comfortable being heathen? Or do I want to have a worship that draws the heathen to this beauty of holiness that can be theirs in Christ Jesus? That's what drew me to Christ. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't feeling comfortable at worship. I wonder what draws us to Christ. Is it how He satisfies our desires? Or how He gives us new desires? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are His propriety in us. In Exodus 19, verse 5, listen to the word of God. Now therefore I will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Then ye shall be peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God says, you will be to me a peculiar people. Listen to Psalm 45, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. That means Christ Almighty will greatly desire the beauty of His people, for He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, the Word of God says, thy Maker is thine husband. I've seen some of you ladies look at your husbands with great adoration and admiration. It inspires me. It makes marriage look beautiful to me. I would like to have someone look to me with admiration. The Word of God says, thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called. God's worship is not our call, brethren. God's worship is not our call. It is the call of the One who treasures us more than we treasure ourselves, who greatly desires our beauty, who is our husband, the Lord of hosts, our Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. This is the One that prescribes His worship. We say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I don't want to mess this up. We don't say, you know, I got this great idea. I'm thinking that I found a really neat way to come to you. We turn to Him to order our worship. We don't turn to ourselves. We don't turn to man. Man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He has to His own worship. Exodus 34, verse 14 says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generations. One of the professors at Bob Jones University did his dissertation on this, and he said, clearly, the Word of God teaches that one man's sin will affect, in judgment, his children and his children's children. The Scriptures are replete with stories that teach that. And this room is filled with brethren can testify to that. He is a jealous God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22, the question is asked by Paul, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Listen to what he says next. You're just reading the Word of God. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Listen to what he says next. Or are we stronger than he? Paul, in talking about his worship, says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? I have this great idea of how we can win souls. Well, I got a great idea of how we can learn how to do that. Let's study this book. Let's not study our methods, our surveys, our tactics, and our marketing. Let's study the God of this book. Are we stronger than he? Well, I'll tell you, brethren, I know marketing. I know sales. I know surveys. I know business. And if I wanted to, I could fill this place up. But I'd have to take some things that this book says and not say them. Or it can make you feel comfortable that I'm preaching the Word of God. But I'd have to leave some things unsaid that God says I need to say. Listen to Jeff Smith's messages on false prophets. Jeff Johnson's message on false prophets. Man does not make up God's worship rules. Man, because of his sinful tendencies, makes up his own creative worship rules, and God repeatedly throughout the Word of God reminds man of God's perfect rules. One of the greatest struggles I had for today's message was knowing how in the world can I keep this under an hour? Because the Word of God is so filled with condemnations for people like you and me trying to come up with a better way to worship God. And there isn't one. We are to be purely caught up with the glory of who He is and adore Him. That's worship. Not who we are. Now, brethren, it is incumbent upon us now in conclusion to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all of our worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. In spite of what our culture says is convenient and attractive, in spite of how our internal, God-given desires for creativity try to push us in paths that would draw men to look to men. Now, I want to confess to you, I remember my discomfort when I first attended a Reformed Baptist worship service in Missoula, Montana. Now, some of my discomfort could be traced to the radical change in form that I was used to. I was not used to worshiping in a solemn environment. I wasn't used to coming into the room and having people preparing their hearts for worship. I wasn't used to hearing the hymns that we were singing. They didn't have the lilt to them from some of the hymns I knew in the past. But I have to confess to you, brethren, that some of my discomfort could be traced to Reformed Baptist traditions, where we wanted so much to be radically different that we were unnaturally somber. God's worship is to be filled not only with reverence and awe, but is also to be filled with joy and love. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And you're all thinking, and enjoy Him forever. Like right now. If I am not pointing you to Christ, and you're not thinking of how wonderful He is, and how bad you are, and how great it is for Him to love you, and to accept you in, and to impute His righteousness to you, if you're not glad to be here with Him, and be caught up with the glory of His, and purely adoring Him, I'm failing you. If I'm just up here saying, well, I'll leave it to the Spirit of God to draw them, I'll just read the sermon, I'm failing. And many of us Reformed Baptists have been guilty of that very thing. Trying so hard to be solemn, we become somber. And we have actually begun to be violators of the second commandment in the inverse. We have added to God's worship what He did not design. And we have to face up to it. Now, brethren, it is appropriate for us to be cautious when we change our worship. We must be very cautious. I wonder if you were troubled today when we deleted one of the hymns. We changed the pianist. I came up and gave one of the announcements, and then I read the scripture. Oh, this is wrong. This is not the way we... I've got an order right here. It says I'm supposed to... He's departed from James! Next thing you know, we're going to have a band in here! I hope you didn't feel that way. But some do. I come here every week. I sit in my same seat. I know we're going to do the following things. They threw something in there. We're down the slippery slope. What does the second commandment mean to us? We need to be careful, brethren, that we do not violate the second commandment in our desire to keep from violating the second commandment. We need to be careful that we do not violate the second commandment in our desire to keep from violating the second commandment. We set up our own religion that's external from the Word of God. God forbid it happen. Let us not worship God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. That means, brethren, in application of what I said earlier, we need to be very careful when we promote sacred art. We need to be careful when we promote children's book illustrations regarding our God. Our God. There's a church in Greenville that is a very historic church, an Orthodox church, a church I love. But it has stained glass windows in that church that are offensive to many. It has meant that many God-fearing Christians have had to worship elsewhere. We need to beware of our commitment to man-made orders of worship. We need to beware of creating rules for worship that are extra-biblical. In my understanding of Scripture, I'll just be real open with you, brethren. In my understanding of the Scriptures, I've come to the belief that's very unpopular. I don't think anybody in here will agree with me on this. But I do not believe that we should have instruments in worship. I don't see it in the Scriptures in New Testament worship. So, my fallback today, when Carol didn't show up, would be to sing a cappella, like Spurgeon's church. They would give a pitch, and then they'd sing a cappella. So, do I say that I'm not going to sing? Got to have Sarah at the piano. Sounded to me like we transposed one of those hymns. Do we transpose one of those? Four flats always calls for a transposition, doesn't it? Four flats, bring it up! But if we sang a cappella, we wouldn't have had to transpose it. But brethren, I need to be very careful before I start saying it's wrong for a church to have instruments in its worship. I personally believe it's the best way. I believe it's most faithful with the Bible. And I believe the majority of Orthodox theologians throughout history agree with me. And I could show you documentation to that. But I'm not so absurd as to say, well then, that's got to go. Or I have to find another church. I've heard respectable arguments from sound Reformed Baptists who disagree with me, and who do I think I am? We need to be very careful. We begin to put things on the worship of God because we think, from our understanding and our conscience, this is the way it's supposed to be. When we've got godly 1689 brethren right alongside of us who disagree with us. We walk with them. We say, brother, I disagree, but let's walk on and advance the cause of Christ's book, Christ's religion together as a team, and let's laugh the devil in the face when he tries to divide us because your worship is like this and mine is like that. We can stick to the things that we all agree to, and we need to stop majoring on the minors, and we need to major on the majors, and they are: worship is service to God. It is not service to man. It should be carefully planned. It should not be carefree, casual, or comfortable. It should not be impromptu. It should be filled with reverence and awe. It should not be rooted in tradition, but rooted in reverence and awe. Wherefore, we receiving, Hebrews 12:28, a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's why they call this a worship service. We're all hard at work here, worshiping our God. That's why it's not comfortable. And let us remember our God's sovereignty over us. Who is God? Is it us? We are not God. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sheep follow His lead. They don't lead. Let's remember God's ownership over us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 7 says, you are bought with a price. Listen to what it says after this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. We're not wrong. We are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We are serving God in worship, not ourselves. Let us not be giving in to the peer pressure of our age to make our worship more pleasing to men. God is worship's object. God is worship's object. Remember I said the second commandment, the first commandment, the object of our worship? God is worship's object. And God is worship's audience. God is worship's object, and God is worship's audience. Not us. Worship is pure adoration of God in which we, the worshipers, are caught up with the glory of who He is, not with the glory of what our worship is. And let us remember the zeal God has for His worship. I was profoundly struck. Listen to me now. This is the last point of application. I was profoundly struck when I observed in a worship service someone who had been spoken, who had spoken with Reformed Baptist pastors, had been brought up in a Reformed Baptist home, and said, I have chosen that I do not want to be a Christian. I have chosen that I do not want to worship the God of my father. This person I entreated to come to Christ, and it was a stubborn no, no, no. Well, I was profoundly struck when this same person, having made no profession of faith, was in a worship service, lifting hands to God, having made no profession of faith. Now let me ask you, are you saved or are you not? Are you saved or are you not? Are you a Christian or are you not? Now if you're going to tell me that you're a Christian, then God has terms for your worship. And if you're going to say, no, I don't want to be saved, but I want to worship, then man has terms for your worship. And you'll find it in a myriad of churches who take the name of Jesus Christ. So you can be comfortable as an unsaved person. As a wolf in the flock of God. Now, brethren, there are many ways to fill the seats, and we can be tempted to come along with these other churches. I mean, come on, they'll say, let's be real. We're not in the 17th century anymore, and I agree. And to whatever extent we try to live like 17th century, like no heater, like let's not turn the heater on intentionally. Well, that's ridiculous. But let's not use rationalization and pragmatism to make our worship choices. God has zeal for His worship. God's zeal is perfect. It's more perfect than ours. Ours is imperfect. His zeal is without blemish and without spot. Our zeal for God's worship is like filthy rags. I don't care how zealous you are for His worship, it's like filthy rags. But His is perfect in the beauty of holiness. Let's find out what He wants. Let's follow Him. Let's follow Him, not our imaginations. Man's methods, listen to me, man's methods never saved a soul. Man's methods never saved a soul. Man's sincerity never saved a soul. Now, if you are here today and you are unsaved, we would not want in any way to be rude or unkind to you. We are not particularly desirous that you would see how pleasant we are or how pleasant our worship is. We're really not that desirous of that. But we would want you to know our Christ. We would want you to know His love for us, His love for men. And we are particularly desirous that you would feel we are brethren, oftentimes the convicting power of God's Word will make us feel very exposed and very uncomfortable. So with Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, I say, we are desirous that the secrets of your heart will be disclosed. We are desirous that you would join us in falling on your face and worshiping our God. We are desirous that you would be able to declare that God is really among us. For our God has a great deal of zeal for His worship. Let's pray. Our God, there is a tremendous tension that all of us sense that are members of this church in our desire to do right and yet seeing this church without a pastor, with fewer members, with no visitors. And we wonder, Lord, if we've deceived ourselves into thinking we are so zealous for You that we have forgotten Your worship and we have forgotten Your commands. And to whatever extent, dear God, we have set up a form of godliness and we have denied the power thereof, we pray that You would break in and convict us, humble us, and bring us to repentance. For we would have the day come again, Lord, when this room would be filled and that we would be thinking of pulling down the walls so that people can sit in the overflow. We'd be thinking of having a building fund. For we would long to see Your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.